7. Psalm 37. Lord willing, we'll be concluding our study. Probably feels like a long study to y'all. It's taken us over a year. But I had mentioned I wrote this before COVID for a study we were doing in the senior centers. So it's taken me about 3 years to get through this one psalm. So I'm glad to see it finished. Sad to see it finished. Sad for Brother Steve, because this means Sunday school's his again for a while until Isaac's ready to finish Daniel and until the Lord is gracious enough to lead me in a new direction. But glad that we've been able to share this study together. All that we have remaining for Psalm 37 is verse 35 through 40. This is the last and final portion here that emphasizes the lots of the righteous and wicked contrasted. Psalm 37, starting in verse 35, says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Righteousness and wickedness, as we've seen compared over and over again throughout this psalm, is once again contrasted now. We should note, if we haven't already, that the two are irreconcilable. Righteousness and wickedness will not dwell together under one roof. Righteousness and wickedness, one must survive and one must perish. This does not in any way diminish the work of Christ. His time on the cross did not suddenly permit wickedness and righteousness to dwell together. It made the corruptible incorruptible. It made the wicked righteous by imputation of his own righteousness. So again, we see the law is not undone. It is upheld, but grace wins the day. We've seen in this very psalm that the wicked seem to often succeed in this life, and that the truly righteous, most often the most fruitful of the righteous, seem to experience a great deal of persecution in the world. As Brother Steve had pointed out recently, that some of his theories as to why Russia's doing what it's doing. It is a very strong work that we have in Brother Raul in Romania. It's a very strong work. And they're extremely involved right now in bringing relief to that border. The preachers that I text back and forth with said that Brother Raul started apologizing about midday yesterday because they had run back and forth to the front line so much throughout the past week that they were exhausted and they had to take a day to just rest. I don't know the last time I worked that hard or labored that hard for the Lord, in which I had to take some time to just rest because I was exhausted. I was completely spent. Shame on us. Shame on us that we don't serve the Lord in such manner. Shame on us if we're not experiencing such persecution for our fruitfulness and being pursuers of Christ. Because it likely means we aren't being fruitful pursuers of Christ. That sure, we might attend the Lord's house, but what are we truly doing for the Lord Jesus in our lives? What are we truly doing for those that we come into contact with in sharing the gospel and sharing the wisdom of His Word? We must reconcile the experience of the born-again believer against the everlasting peace that awaits him or her. The Lord is for the righteous and will never allow the wicked to prevail beyond this life. Good and evil, deliverance and destruction. They have their reward right now. This sad, short season, which we call life here on earth, is as good as it's going to get for the wicked. They'll long for these days in which they could have repented. They'll long for these days when one who was born again could give them the gospel. For all eternity that awaits them is torment, hellfire, shame, ever perishing, ever dying. We see in verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And again, these are the words of the psalmist David. I have seen the wicked in great power. For the second time in his psalm, David returns to his own diary, and this time he uses poetic imagery to truly express the wicked displayed in his life. Think of our writer here. being pursued by King Saul. He knew of powerful, wicked individuals. He knew of running for his life. No doubt, countless evenings, David could have said, "This isn't fair. I am a good man. I have only served him well." No doubt. And yet he knew intimately what persecution was like. It probably seemed like a soap opera to us to think of witnessing this story played out in front of us of David and Jonathan and how close they were, just to have Jonathan's dad, King Saul, hate him so because of his pride and his arrogance, because of the praises they were singing for David and not for Saul. You might think that couldn't be real. That couldn't be how it really is. Take a look at American politics. It's definitely how it really is. It's definitely how it still is, beloved. And you don't have to look to the White House. It happens in local government. It happens probably in some of our homes. Pride is an evil and wicked thing. We need to get away from ranking what is good and what is righteous by how successful we are when we employ it. That's not a measuring stick for absolute holiness. You can be wicked, taking advantage of all sorts of individuals, and be an incredibly powerful person and burn in hell for all eternity. It is no measure of your righteousness at all. We too should make the precepts of God's word real in our lives by taking note of similar wicked powers that exist around us. Just as we would seek to try and prove his promises, be certain we will also see the precepts of God's word very real for us. These same promises, the wicked being overcome, these wicked being overthrown by the hand of God, we'll be able to try and prove those things too, beloved. We've been made able to see if we are born again, being made able to experience the fruits of his work, been able to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides us. David says he sees the wicked in great power spreading himself like a Green Bay tree. And Charles Spurgeon wrote, "No particular tree is here meant. A spreading beech or a wide expanding oak may serve us to realize the picture. It is a thing of earth whose roots are in the clay. Its honors are fading leaves." Again, they have their reward. "And though its shadow dwarfs the plants which are condemned to pine beneath it, yet it is itself a dying thing, as the feller's axe shall prove. In the noble tree which claims to be king of the forest, behold the grandeur of the ungodly today. Wait a while and wonder at the change, as the timber is carried away and the very root torn from the ground." This is something we'll actually see in our main service message as well, as we look at Isaiah 6. But think of the mightiest tree. The trees perhaps you used to climb as a kid, the trees that maybe you still climb today as adults. I don't know. I'm not going to judge people who want to keep climbing trees. I would if I could, although the fall would be a lot worse now than it would have been as a child. How mighty and strong these trees are that can hold you up, hold the birds up, hold up against the weather, against the rain, maybe even against the lack of rain. And notice every fall, and she begins to die. What did the tree do wrong? Nothing. Notice, as Spurgeon references here, as a mightier tool, a mightier weapon comes up against her. I think of Derek's tractor, because your buddy used one similar to it, as it seemed like he just slowly crept up on a tree in our yard and it just fell. That tree in a year's time had already experienced such strong winds and didn't budge, didn't fall, lost a limb or two, but her trunk was intact. But went up against this tractor, went up against an axe, went up against a force stronger than she fell. And as Spurgeon writes, all we could do is witness her falling. I see a lot of fans waving around. If y'all want to turn the air on, you're more than welcome to. I won't tell you not to. Verse 36, "Yet he," the wicked, "yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." He passed away. What clean sweeps death makes. We fear it most of our lives, but is it not efficient? When my 92-year-old grandmother passes, and they still believe it's going to be soon, it's been a month, I think she's going to be around forever. I think that your grandmother's going to be around forever as well, because we've been praying that they were at death's door. Hospice is just waiting. And we're going to get our money's worth, because some of our grannies don't want to leave. But as we think about death and we think about how ugly and hideous and inevitable she is, you won't find a thing more efficient. My grandmother's not coming back to address any concerns she has after she passes. She'll be done. She'll move on. She wants to see the Father. Some might say, well, what about the exorcists? And what about the horror movies that say the ghouls stick around? The Bible speaks a lot more about demons than it does ghosts. You might want to read his word. I would not trust Hollywood to be your interpretation of such spiritual matters personally. But no, death is very efficient. When I die, I'm done. Anything I wanted to say to my son, it better be said before I go. I won't have another chance. Anything I want to do or perform, anything I want to buy and experience, anything I want to repent for or read about or preach, you might not think about that with preachers and teachers, but there's a lot of things that Steve and I have told each other, I can't wait to teach this, I can't wait to preach that. I might not get to, but I won't be undoing it, because when death comes, it's over. She won't have victory, but it's a clean sweep. As the tree is cut down to the stump, and the stump removed, all is left of that great tree is an empty, dark hole. Generations later will say, there was no tree ever here. There's no proof. There's no evidence. There's nothing to experience. That's how America treats history. One big, dark, black hole. There's no proof. How long does nature allow the hole to even remember the tree before nature itself, if we didn't fill it ourselves, before nature through rain and storms and grass and weeds and water fills that hole with another tree, with some other substance, she's filled. The woods behind our house, if you haven't been out that way in a while, the man who owns it cleared it out so he had a place to hunt. And we couldn't figure out what they were doing. We thought they were putting in a basement because they dug this big, giant hole. And a week later, it was full of water. How much water do you think he manually put in there? Not a lick. It just filled up with water. This big, dark hole is now this big pond. It's amazing, is it not, how nature sweeps through and removes any signs of life with more life. How death closes the door to one thing and opens the door to another. And we see here that as the wicked passeth away, they cannot be sought. They cannot be found. He says, and lo, he was not. In but a few months' time, it is as the tree was never there at all. How similar this is to the life of a wicked man or a wicked woman. They are such a bane, perhaps, to the Christian. Such a nuisance, perhaps, because they won't receive the word of God. They won't allow us to give them the gospel. But in one fell swoop of death's swing, it's over. The great man removed his estate sold, his business bankrupt, his house alienated, his name forgotten, and all in just a few months. Surely there are those who remember. My grandpa Sitter's the 5th, 6th, he's been gone just under 13 years. He died March 13th, 13 years ago. I remember him. But I am certain that if my grandpa from 13 years ago stood in front of me today, he's going to be different than how I remember him. Our minds and hearts already start to deviate and change the way we remember people. We take all the fondnesses and all the sweet memories and all the good experiences, and we make an amalgamation of who this person was. And it might be true to their character. But in his final hours, my grandpa was weak. He couldn't stand. He certainly couldn't go outside and play frisbee with me anymore, play soccer with me anymore. And if my memory of myself were more clear, I probably wouldn't be doing that much either, as I would have back then. We forget sometimes that time, as well as death, can kind of wipe some slates clean. Time removes the sting or the pain of conviction. I simply won't go to church on Sunday. Maybe they'll miss me. 3 Sundays go back. It's been so long, I couldn't possibly go back. A month or two goes by. It's not even a thought or a glimmer. And beloved, this isn't a specific reference. We've seen it. All of you have seen it. Year after year, individuals who make commitments and think it's not a big deal. The penalty for sin has never changed. It was the same in the garden as it was on the cross, as it is now. An eternity of damnation. When this wicked soul, this wicked person, this wicked body becomes nothing but a great dark hole, our experience with them is over. But their experiencing the punishment for their sins is just beginning. Don't think their great wealth, their great power, their great stature is going to help them. It won't. I wonder sometimes when the rich man awoke, if he didn't try to plead with folks. How could this be? My name is omitted from the Bible. My name is omitted from the Bible. How could this be my stature? How could this be my punishment? How could this be just? And perhaps there's one there that says, here's your number. Start suffering. Here's your number. You are not a name any longer. You are not a soul that will be redeemed. I want to make sure we have clarity here on what hell is. When this wicked one perishes, when they are removed, when they are no longer, when they cannot be found. If they cannot be found because they departed in a wicked state, they are nameless now. They are to answer for their sins for all eternity. Well, that doesn't seem right, preacher. You should have too. So should I. The only ones who won't were bought and purchased by the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ and what He suffered on the cross. Changes a little bit what He suffered on the cross, does it not? He wasn't up there breakdancing. He wasn't up there showing off. He was suffering for me. Every ounce of what I deserved, He took. If you're here and born again, magnify what I just said. Every ounce of suffering that you deserved and I deserved and every saint for all time that has been redeemed by Christ's blood, He took upon Himself. What a weight. What a weight, and yet He didn't break under the pressure. He went through the entire suffering and said, I thirst. It is finished. Verse 36 concludes with, yea, I sought Him. David sought Him and He could not be found. Spurgeon says, moved by curiosity, if we inquire for the ungodly, they have left no trace. Like birds of ill omen, none desire to remember them. Some of the humblest of the godly are immortalized. Their names are imperishably fragrant in the church. While of the ablest of infidels and blasphemers, hardly their names are remembered beyond a few years. Men who were in everybody's mouth but yesterday are forgotten tomorrow, for only virtue is immortal. Preacher, give us an example. I just quoted Charles Spurgeon. He's quoted in probably every denominational institution except for the Catholic Church. He is your greatest example. Who was his next door neighbor? You don't know? How is it so easy for us to know Charles Spurgeon's name, but not his neighbor's name? Many don't know his wife's name or his children's name. One of them's particularly easy. There's a difference in what the Lord allows to continue and what He causes to become a deep, dark hole, taken over by weeds and nature. Verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. There's a great difference between what we just read and what we see now in verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. We've seen the decaying estate of the wicked. Now let us look to the righteous. Man made perfect by God's own grace. We know not what we'll be like, but we'll be like Him. Praise God. He endured. He lasted. He was perfect. He was righteous. He is at the right hand of the Father. That's what I want to be like. I want to be like Him. I want to be like one who stands at the intense persecution of those who follow after Him. I want to be like the one who intercedes for his beloved, who nourisheth and cherisheth his bride, who looks to the day with honor when she will walk down the aisle. His eyes do not stray. He does not lack faithfulness. He looks to that day. He doesn't fill the time between now and then with harlots. He doesn't fill the time with creative hobbies. He looks to the day for when they will be one flesh, when she will come down the aisle to the bridegroom. Think of that. It's one thing to talk about his immense focus in pursuing the cross before the crown. It's one thing to talk about his focus in going through the persecution, dealing with Pilate, dealing with his own people that say, crucify him, crucify him. Another to take the bitter drink when he said he was thirsty and he knew it was coming. Prophecy had foretold it. But think, since that time, his focus has not wavered. Really, since the beginning, before creation, when it was foreordained, he had not wavered in his focus. What about when Abram ran to Egypt? He didn't waver. Well, what about when Hagar got involved in our Wednesday night study? Who was it that met Hagar, that named the child Ishmael? Who was it that came and said that a son would be born, even when Sarah laughed? How sweet the comparison is made by the word behold. We see verse 35 and 36 talk about the desolation, if you'll allow me to tease what's coming in the main service message. Talk about the devastation, the desolation of the wicked. And then in verse 37, it says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. I like to emphasize that word whenever we have it in our text. Behold! Take notice! The upright. This is how the Lord refers to his saints. Behold! Take notice! The Son is returned. Behold! How sweet. This is not a slight difference that David is calling for us to notice, but a great gulf that lies between the two estates. They are different. No longer is it the very successful wicked man. No longer is it the poor Lazarus eating the crumbs from the table with his sores being licked by dogs. They're still separate, but now a great gulf lies between, for which none shall cross over. For the end of that man, that righteous man, is peace. His way may be rough at times, but the righteous in God will be led home. Amen. Spurgeon says, with believers, it may rain in the morning, thunder at midday, pour in torrents in the afternoon, but it must clear up ere the sun go down. War may last till our last hour, but then we shall hear the last of it. Think about that for a moment. If this thing in Russia gets bigger, if it's already bigger, probably is, and it gets this way, and it probably will. Saw a Facebook thing the other day, which is, I'm embarrassed to say I didn't think about it either, but we think about how far away Ukraine is, but Russia touches Alaska. It's not that far off. Been there. It feels like a long trip from here to Alaska for sure, but it's the U.S. after all. And there's plenty of vast terrain there for which, you know, things could be. But nonetheless, the worst war imaginable, being right on the trenches when we depart from this life, there's a great gulf that lies between war and the saints of God. A great gulf that lies between violence and ugliness and hurtful words even, between the saints of God and such things. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Common ruin awaits those who joined in common rebellion. To fully understand the latter half of this verse, we must understand that our life as we know it is only temporal, and only a small portion of our entire existence. Think of the brother up front here. He's had a tough couple of years. But in the end, you'll say that was a couple of years compared to the whole. You might be doing that already because the Lord's worked through that situation. What is a couple of years? What is a couple of hours of embarrassment to go and knock on doors and offer the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? They might shame me. Who cares? Soon they won't hear the gospel. Soon there won't be a season of repentance. Soon the hand of the Lord will not be stayed. For the lost, there awaits an eternity in hell. For the elect of God, there awaits an eternity with the Father in heaven. Everlasting dying, everlasting living, as we've said before. Spurgeon says of the lost, they have no future worth having, while the righteous count their future as their true heritage. They suffer through the present day, for they know in whom they believe. They know who began this good work is faithful to complete, to finish this good work. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The very marrow of the gospel is free grace. Praise the Lord for salvation. It is not simply meant here that the deliverance of our souls at death, but rather every deliverance of every kind is of the Lord. Not only the salvation which finally lands us in glory, but every rescue along the way, every peace that we know in this life is made possible by the strength of His hand. Those who have been with us for our Wednesday night studies understand that we have seen Noah and Abram. We've seen them delivered more than once already, have we not? Before Abram was counted unto him to believe, before he was considered the father of them which believe, as stated in Hebrews, he had been delivered a couple of times. We see the same thing currently happening with Lot. Praise the Lord that the righteousness of God Himself brought about every one of those deliverances. He is their strength in time of trouble. While trouble can overthrow the wicked, it will drive the righteous to their strong helper who rejoices to uphold them. Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. But sometimes bad things happen to drive us back home to Daddy. Sometimes bad things happen because we're where we shouldn't be. Sometimes bad things happen just to glorify God, to make us look toward heaven. Sometimes bad things happen as a result of sin. But you can see in just the limited amount of definitions I've given you for the reason for bad things happening, it would be impossible for any man to stand in any pulpit and say, this is precisely why bad things happen. The only precise reason why bad things happen is what happened in the garden in Genesis 3. But as far as the sin in your life being the reason you're broke, no man can diagnose that. God knows. But if you're suffering right now, turn to Him. There's nowhere else to go. It doesn't matter what bad things you have in your life. There's nowhere else to go. And if you continue to run towards the world, you have your reward. There's nowhere else to go, beloved. Nowhere else to go. He is their strength in time of trouble. Lastly, the final verse, verse 40, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Breaking this down by precept as we've been doing, the very first one is that the Lord shall help them. Oh, the delight as we come to the final verse and we find that it is loaded with promised precepts from the man after God's own heart. He will be delivered. The Lord shall help them. He shall deliver them from the wicked. He shall preserve them, save them, because they trust in Him. Did you know that if you're born again for what remains of eternity, Jehovah will stand for you? For what remains of eternity, Jehovah will stand for you. Now, if we get doctrinal, He's been standing for you way before you even got here, because He foreknew. He knew before the foundation of the world. But in our linear minds, because that's where we are, there's never a time for which He will not stand for you for the rest of eternity. From here forward, when it has been revealed unto you that He's been standing, He will never sit again on your behalf. I know it only takes one call, but I don't know that Richard Schwartz would do that. I know Perry Mason was good, but he had to sit down eventually. And we could keep going, but I think you get the point. There is none like Christ Jesus. There is none like this intercessor. There is none like this one who stands before the Father and pleads our case by showing the mars in His hands, the holes our sin caused, the suffering that He experienced to stand before God himself and say, he is mine. You gave him to me. You gave her to me. He shall deliver them from the wicked. As he delivered Daniel from the lions, so will he preserve his beloved from their enemies. As we saw from the beginning of this psalm, we have no reason to fret nor be discouraged. It says, and save them because they trust in him. Which brings us to the close of the psalm, to the root of our very hope, faith. Faith shall ensure the safety of the elect of God. Faith is the mark of the sheep by which they shall be separated from the goats. Faith is the victory, not by merit, but by believing. And he made us to do that too. Here in the last two verses, we see the doctrines of grace summarized. In the very word but the salvation of the righteous, we see the undeservedness of man due to his fallen estate, which we commonly refer to as total depravity. In the phrase, he is strengthened in his time of trouble, not conditionally upon something to be performed, but unconditionally by the atonement that was set forth by Jesus Christ himself for his elect or chosen people. John Trapp wrote, he shall, he shall, he shall. Oh, the rhetoric of God, the safety of the saints, the certainty of the promises. They trust in him, we see here, as they are irresistibly called to do so. The wicked don't trust in him. If anybody could just trust in him, why didn't the wicked? Wouldn't the wicked, after reading Psalm 37, see that they shall surely perish? Would they not surely trust in him? Not if they weren't irresistibly drawn. Not if they weren't irresistibly called to. It seems limiting for a pastor to say, and it'll get people good and angry. Probably not here in the South, right? But man, up north, they don't like that unconditional election. They don't like that irresistible grace. You don't have to like it. My liking it doesn't make it true. The Bible makes it true. God operating as such makes it true. Him being navigated by his absolute holiness makes it true. Countless multitudes going to hell and countless multitudes being redeemed since the cross prove it to be true. During their trials and persecutions, they cry out. Those irresistibly drawn, they cry out, Abba, Father, because he delivered them. He saved them. He keeps them. Think of Deacon Stephen. He could not have done that if he was not irresistibly drawn, irresistibly powered. If he wasn't so focused that he saw the Lord Jesus himself that had a physical result upon his person, he saw him so clearly. They are preserved forever in him and caused to persevere forever because he has promised to stand for them forever. What a thing to see the doctrines of grace way back in Psalms, way back before John Calvin could have even come along to quote unquote invent them. Praise the Lord. These are biblical truths, not man truths. Whosoever truly believes in God will no longer be fretful against the apparent irregularities of this present life, but will rest assured that what is mysterious is nevertheless just, and what seems hard is beyond a doubt ordered in mercy. Happy they who can thus sing themselves out of ill frames into gracious conditions. Psalm 119, verses 15 through 16, as we close. The psalmist writes, I will meditate in thy precepts, for which you have received quite a few from Psalm 37, and have respect unto thy ways, which has been made abundantly clear here in Psalm 37. I will delight myself in thy statutes, which are proclaimed here in Psalm 37. I will not forget thy word. I pray that this portion of Psalm 119 is our prayer. It is indeed true of each and every one of us. And if not, that we would be made to fall upon our knees this hour. It might be the last one that we have.